That's Brother Lawrence to come forward then and give us his talk on being a shepherd of the ecclesia.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I would like you to imagine, or to put your mind's eye into gear, and to put yourself into the first century, into the time when this record has been written, when the early churches are being built up. Okay, the world is currently bound together by Roman rule. And what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they provided us with the technology, organisation, with roads, aqueducts, all sorts of technology and things which have improved the lives of these people. Okay, and they've also allowed something else to happen. They've allowed you, through all of these, this advancement, the world has shrunk, and a very interesting message is permeating this world. This, a very interesting new doctrine is being spread throughout the Roman world. Josephus termed it and described it as Jesus as being a wise man who performed surprising deeds. And this man was being preached about, not just in this backwater of Roman world, Israel, but actually it was spreading across Asia Minor or modern day Turkey now, all the way into Greece and beyond. Now, while the truth was growing in this way, little communities were popping up across the known world, Turkey, Greece, etc. And these fledgling communities were precariously hanging on to the truth. The truth was something that had been preached to them. How on earth would it be kept pure? How on earth would they be able to know what and forthcoming generations would be the right thing to preach and to pass down to new generations? These men had come in, obviously full of the Holy Spirit, and preached these things. How on earth were these things supposed to be maintained over many years to come? Well, fortunately, they weren't left in the lurch, were they? And we know that, and that really is the basis of our topic for today, talking about these shepherds that were in these early ecclesias, and how important they were in order to maintain the purity of this truth and maintain the structure and the running of these ecclesias. Now just think about these ecclesias. So we sit here in Coventry East and I get to go to rugby and I sit down on a Sunday morning, and you know exactly what's going to happen, don't you? You know that you're supposed to be sat down 5 minutes before, although that sometimes doesn't happen. And the organist plays, and we know what the structure of the meeting is. We know when we take the emblems. We know there's going to be collections. There's going to be three collections. Well, I don't know what the three collections are for, but we take the three collections. And all these things, we know the structure, we know, don't we? However, this was a time when these things were being built from the ground up, where these apostles were visiting, and they were saying the most important thing is this memorial meeting. How do you assemble together? Forsake not that. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Come together and take these emblems to remember Christ. And over the years, these things will have been built up around that, won't they? In order to help and to sustain a community around this word, this precious word. But everything at this time was so new, wasn't it? So fledgling, and these shepherds were necessary. So the chapter that we've just had a portion read, Acts chapter 20, we have this section where some of these elders or some of these shepherds are called, and just imagine that, you know, having a summons from maybe the person who originally taught you the truth. In the case of Ephesus, it's Paul, wasn't it? So Paul arrives in Miletus, and why does he not just go the extra few miles to Ephesus and go and sit with them in Ephesus and have this conversation? Well, he's obviously in a rush. He's trying to get to Jerusalem really quickly. So we have the third journey of Paul. He's drawing to an end. The calendar can't identify something, which is not great. So we have the third journey, and you probably won't be able to see this, but you can see you can just see the miles that were covered in the pursuit of spreading this truth. And then we have this dotted green line here, which is the third journey, and you can see gets to Miletus. And in Miletus, he then calls the elders. So obviously Ephesus is just up the coast here, but he's already been all the way through Asia, and he's supported the churches on his way out in this journey. And now he's hurrying back to Jerusalem, and he visits Miletus, and he calls to Ephesus. And it'll be a few days where he waits for them, the elders, to arrive in Miletus, just down the coast. And that's the context of the passage that we read. So verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after that. And he has this address, and he talks about the way in which his ministry has been fraught with difficulties, and the way that he's been preaching the truth both to Jews and Greeks, and how the Jews have been tempting him and trying to get in the way of this gospel message being preached. And then we get, don't we, to so in verse 22 we see the reason why he's moving on quickly. And now behold, I am bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem. He's being compelled along, isn't he, to Jerusalem. And then we get to the section where he turns his attention, having spoken about his ministry and about the things that he's been doing, he turns to these elders, and this gathered elders sat attentively looking at him. What's he going to say? And what lessons do we need to take back to Ephesus and to give to the rest of the Ecclesia in Ephesus? He starts in verse 28, doesn't he? Take heed therefore unto all the flock, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is an incredible responsibility that they've already been doing, but he is reiterating the amazing responsibility that they have here to feed the flock, to be overseers. But the first thing that he says is, take heed to yourself. And that's really interesting, isn't it? And we start to see the formation of this character of a shepherd of the ecclesia, of the elder, of the bishop of the ecclesia. We've got here, the first thing is, take heed therefore unto yourself. And that's really interesting when we have a look and compare it with some other passages which relate to this topic. So let's just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you want markers and things, we're going to be spending a bit of time here in Acts 20. We're going to be in Timothy, we're going to be in Peter. So those are kind of be the key passages to keep fingers or bookmarks in. So 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is all about being a good servant. So verse 6 talks about put your brethren in remembrance, etc. Verse 16 of this chapter, so 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. That's the advice that's being given to Timothy here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Isn't that interesting? So we've got the similar message here to Timothy in the same role of being a shepherd, being a feeder of the flock, as is being given to those in Ephesus. Take heed to thyself, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock. So there's those two sides, but primarily the first thing is to take heed unto yourself. And the reason being that they become examples, don't they? As we see in the first century, these people become examples to the rest of the ecclesia. Now we start to see the first introduction of some of these words, and I've not put loads of Greek words all over the screen because you probably don't all know them anyway, to be honest with you, being fluent Greek speakers, as I know you are. So this word overseers is interesting. So this is the word that I think in the version that was read for the reading, did that say shepherds? Or was that the feed? No, the feed of the church was the shepherds, I believe, in the version that was read. But this word overseers is an interesting word. It's episkopos. And this is the word that is often translated or referred to as being a bishop. So these bishops, this is why you get the phrase or the word bishop being used in conjunction with this topic. Bishops, this episkopos, this somebody who's put into a duty to oversee or to make sure something is done in the correct manner. And that's what the Holy Spirit has made these people over this flock. Now let's have a look at some other examples of where this has happened. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a really interesting link that we have later on with Peter himself, but we'll come on to that if time allows. But let's just read. Let's go in at the first verse of this chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort. So he first of all then authenticates himself as an elder, who am also an elder, and am a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also partaker of the glory. What's the exhortation? Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And so we have this idea here. This word oversight is actually a word it's not exactly the same as overseer, but it's linked. Episkopio, I believe. My beautiful Greek pronunciation there coming through. Classical education. Not really. So we have the same word here, taking the oversight thereof, and also another part of the attitude. Remember, we've already seen the attitude of these elders, first of all taking heed to themselves, being an example, something to see as the characteristic of these people, but also what's the driving force behind them doing it? Well, first of all, they're not forced to do it, so they're not strong-armed into being an elder, and they're not doing it to line their pockets, they're not doing it for filthy lucre. So those aren't the driving force behind doing it. Neither being as lords, don't do it because you want to shout at other people and tell them what to do. Okay, so these are examples. These are how not to be an elder, why you wouldn't be an elder. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. That's what they want to be doing, providing an example to the flock. Where else do we see these words appear? So 1 Timothy chapter 3, so if you'll go back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see here, this is a very interesting chapter actually, because it really does go into the details of these characteristics of a bishop that we've already started to be looking at, this idea of taking heed of yourself first, being an example, doing it for the right reasons, But here we really do have an absolutely explicit list of characteristics of the bishop. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying of a man's, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now he desireth a good work if the desire is to be an ensample and to help the flock. It's not if. The reason that they desire it is because they're either been forced to do it, or they're doing it because they want to line their pockets, or they're wanting to lord it over other people. So that if they're desiring a good work, they're desiring it to be ensamples, or to be examples to those. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snares of the devil. And so you do get a nice little encapsulated list of the characteristics of this, obviously a well-rounded individual, expressing some of these characteristics that are not compatible with a bishop. And then this chapter carries on. Okay, this chapter carries on. It starts to talk about deacons. That's not really the topic for today, although it's related. Deacons are those, similar to Stephen, for instance, who are. It expresses in a very, very similar terms. In fact, the only real difference between the list of characteristics for a bishop to a deacon is apt to teach. Apt to teach. Which is what we found in verse 2. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. That is a standout characteristic that is shown of a bishop. And what does that actually mean, apt to teach? Apt to teach. Well, I think if we go to Titus, we get a little bit of a clearer view of what that actually means, being apt to teach. And it's not just, being good to standing in front of children and being able to express a concept easily and making people understand and go away and understand. So it's something that goes beyond that. So Titus chapter 1, this is again about the characteristics of a bishop. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, etc. So it goes through a similar list here. And verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. See, that's the role of a bishop. That was that. So the others are kind of like, they're like credentials that in order to get to this. But this is the thing that they're really trying to achieve. They're exhorting and convincing gainsayers. Now, in other versions, that uses a different phrase. It's about rebuking those who contradict. But this is the difference that we have between those two roles, deacons and bishops, the bishops that we're focusing in on today. Is this aptness to teach and this ability to speak and to keep, or be able to convince gainsayers, be able to convince those who are rebuking the truth. A very important attribute for these people. So we're obviously, I put your minds in the first century, didn't I, right at the beginning? So you're probably walking around in first century garb, enjoying the sun of Asia Minor, or Greece, or the islands, or on a boat somewhere. Okay. Now, what happens if you go back in history even further? Do we see examples of this type of role elsewhere in Scripture? Now, deacons, I think you can really see that in when Moses, he elects people, doesn't he, from the different tribes, and even down to the three major characteristics that we see in Acts 6, is it? Or 5, 6, I think. The three characteristics that are given about being of good report, full of the truth, etc. Those three are almost exactly the same as the three characteristics that are used by Moses in electing the people from the tribes in order to help him out. Okay, so those deacons, I think we can see a strong link there. But what about specifically these bishops, these people who have got to hold together a flock of people and to be able to make sure that they are keeping to the truth? Now, I'm sure, as good Bible students, you can find loads and loads of examples. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put an example of somebody good who's done it in a good way and a bad example. Okay. So you might be able to imagine what these are, but let's go back to Numbers chapter 27 first of all to see this first example, which is a good example of this same concept of God providing a clear mechanism to maintain the health of the flock, to maintain and to shepherd the flock. So, Numbers chapter 27, and this is the end of the ministry of Moses. Okay, so Moses is coming towards the end there, coming towards the land, and somebody needs to take over from Moses. Moses knows that he won't go in to the land, as it says in Numbers 27, it talks about that in sort of, verses 12, 13, 14. But then Moses speaks up and he asks something of God, and he makes a request to God. Verse 15, so Numbers 27, verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Moses has done this role for so long, but Moses recognised that his time is over and he needs to hand over to somebody else. He needs to hand over to somebody else who can go in and out and show them the way, be an ensample, be an example. And obviously we know that Joshua is chosen for this job. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. It's really interesting. So if you look at all these selection of people, the Spirit is often one that's recognised as people who are full of the Spirit. In whom is the Spirit? And lay thine hand upon him and set him before Eleazar. Isn't it interesting that he lay his hand on him? He walked up to Joshua and he lay his hand on him. Now that's the same as what happened when elders were elected in the New Testament. It's not explicit, but it's hidden in the words. I'll just read the words to you in Acts chapter 14. There's just a single verse that talks about electing elders, but it doesn't use the word elect. It uses something else. It uses a different word. Acts 14:24, but I'll just read it to you. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, and commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. So they had ordained them elders. They ordained them. It's the word ordained. If you look at what the word ordained means, it means to stretch forth the hand. To stretch forth the hand. So just like Moses putting his hand on Joshua and making him a shepherd that would then go in and out in front of the congregation and make sure that they weren't scattered, just like the flock of the ecclesia. And this ordaining of them is the same, in the same fashion. as we see with Joshua. Now, Joshua, did he do a good job? Let's find out in Judges. I'm sure you're all on tenterhooks as to whether he did a good job or not. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. What does it say about how he'd done? Well, very simply, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. Isn't that amazing? So Joshua was given this job of shepherding these people, and the summary of his shepherding is that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So that's just like, isn't it, in the New Testament, with these elders being elected in order to maintain that continued spiritual understanding of the truth and adherence to its doctrines. Now, the bad example is Ezekiel. Now, we all know this one, because the shepherds of Israel get an absolute hammering. Quite rightly. These shepherds, and it's so explicit, isn't it, as to what this is talking about. God uses the terminology about shepherds, and he applies it to the leaders of Israel. And what happens? What do they do? Well, they feed themselves. They do not feed the flocks, as it says in verse 2. And the other thing that they do is, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered. The opposite of what Joshua did. Joshua maintained the flock and they weren't scattered, whereas here, the ongoing leaders, the elders, they were scattering the flock everywhere and they were taking the food, they were not feeding the flock. So examples from the Old Testament of the same concepts that were being established in these early churches. Now, feed my flock. Now, where do we hear about feed my flock? Where does it talk about feed my lambs, feed my sheep?
The end of John.
And who's it talking to?
To Peter.
Exactly right. So we've got Jesus who's giving Peter this role of feeding the flock. So continuing this this role that God has been using in the Old Testament and throughout history in order to maintain the strength of the spiritual strength of his people, he uses the same terminology and gives it to Peter. Now, we're going to come to John in a moment, right at the end of John, but where do we originally get where do we get Jesus giving Peter this role? And it's in that chapter which talks about when he's given the cock crowing example, that if you're going to deny me three times. And it said, this is taken from the NET Bible, but if you look in the AV, it also helps to clarify that there's different people who are being spoken to in this passage. I'll put the whole passage up. Okay. So on the left-hand side here, it says this phrase, Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan demanded to have you all to sift you like wheat. And that's talking about all of the disciples. It's going to sift you all. If you look at the AV, it's the difference between ye's and these, etc. That's the difference between these. And then in the next verse, it says, but I have prayed for you, Simon Peter. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So this is Jesus essentially giving Peter he's giving them a signal to say, when you hear the cock crowing, know that you've just had a wobble in your faith and turn back to me. Now, when you've done that, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that's then the thing that gets spoken about at the end of John. So John chapter 21, we then have this chapter which talks about, you know, do you love me? Asks him, do you love me, three times? And three times he says, I do. And Jesus says, feed my lambs in verse 15, feed my sheep in verse 16, and feed my sheep in verse 17. And these three words, two of them mean fodder. So the first and the last mean fodder. The middle one means shepherd or rule. Feed my sheep. Feed. Like those, the feed, the word feed, means fodder, or it means to rule or to shepherd. And this is the task that has been given to Peter. And when do we see Peter starting to do that? In Acts chapter 2, we start to see him standing up in front of groups of people and preaching the truth and building together a community. Just in Jerusalem, this is right in the first chapter of Acts the Apostles, they come and they went to the upper room, and there abode both Peter and James, so they were all together. And then in the next chapter, we'd have Pentecost and the Spirit gifts being given out. And then who's the first one to stand up? Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said. And so we start to get this building and this preaching of doctrine in order to help strengthen and protect. And that is really one of the key features that we've been speaking about, the role of the bishop. The role of the bishop, and we've seen it in the two passages that we looked at. So we've seen in the passage from Titus, we saw about them holding firm to the trustworthy word. That's how it's termed in the ESV version. Hold firm to the trustworthy word. And why? So that you may rebuke those who contradict it. And then also, in Acts chapter 20, we see the reason why they need to be overseers of the flock. Because grievous wolves will enter in. Where from? From outside and from inside. In two places. So it's their role in order to maintain doctrine, in order to maintain the strength and health of this flock, and to provide protection to the flock. Now, what did they have to face? These early bishops in the first century, what on earth did they have to face? Surely everything was new and it was shiny and it was absolutely fine. Not so. Remember, this truth was being preached into a world full of Greek philosophy, full of Roman gods, all these different things. And also you had the circumcision party, didn't you? You had the Judaizers who were trying to claw back the message and to impose things on believers that were not necessary. And so these bishops were taking this advice from Paul, and how were they applying it? What circumstances were they having to apply it? Well, first of all, they were faced with these Judaizers. In vain do they worship me, preaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So that's obviously the aspects of these Judaizers. But this circumcision party continued to thwart Paul all the way through his ministry. They chased him from city to city. And he had to fight against that. Now, when they land in a city and Paul is preaching, they don't necessarily go away when Paul has left. They'll be there, and they'll have to contend, or they will contend, with the people who are the ecclesia that is established in that location. So these bishops will have to deal with, as Paul terms it, the people befell me, these Jews befell me, lying in wait, and tempting him. So the bishops would also have had to help with that. They'd have to deal with false doctrines like the resurrection is already past. But so early on in the truth, these false doctrines were arriving. Grace, turning grace to license. We see these two things actually in Jude. We see denying Christ as being the Son of God and turning grace into license. So all of these things needed to be contended against, just like it says in Jude, that they contended for the faith. And it was these bishops that were given this role, as we can see, and they were given this role by directly from Paul in Ephesus. Go and take heed to yourself and to the flock over which you are. overseers. Now, what they were trying to do, and we'll, as we bring our remarks to a conclusion, what were they? What were these bishops trying to do? Well, they were trying to do the things that we see in Ephesus, in the letter to the Ephesians. This bringing together the ecclesia as one, this unity, being fitly joined together. And they're using doctrines in order to do that. The doctrines about the body, about spirit, one hope, one love, Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Those things that we find in Ephesians. And these pillars, it's interesting, we haven't got time to look at it now, but it talks about these pillars of wisdom. And we have seven pillars of wisdom there, which these bishops were applying and having to contend against the gainsayers that were coming against them. Now, so that's the kind of the doctrinal part of the job of the bishops. Okay, so that's the they had a difficult job to do. They needed to maintain that. But another key aspect of the bishops, if you're in Acts chapter 20, have a look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And isn't it interesting that the way that these so-called leaders of these early churches, these elders, had to behave was to give rather than receive. And that is a huge aspect of the role of a bishop. The role of a bishop is a servant of the ecclesia. The role of these people is actually to serve the ecclesia. And we see that, don't we, in Christ. Just there's three quotes there, but it's just demonstrating the way that Jesus served, didn't he? He washed the feet of the disciples. Now, if you think about, you know, you go to work, you know, and you just kind of the simple things like you make your boss a cup of coffee, don't you? Not necessarily the other way around. It's just. The thing, the organisational structure that you see within the ecclesia is turns on its head man-made organisational structure where you have this hierarchy of the most important at the top and the people lower down the chain will serve those higher up. In this situation, the bishops are there in order to serve the rest of the ecclesia. And why is that? Why is that? Just another example here, just demonstrating what is Apollos really, or what is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, and to each of us the ministry of the Lord gave us. So they are servants. They're servants. And these people have taken their own agendas and their own power and fulfillment and all those things, and they've taken it away, put it to one side, and they've replaced it with the furtherance of somebody else's will and somebody else's purpose. The furtherance of the purpose of God in spreading the gospel, letting other people understand the message that the gospel demonstrates. Now, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard the idea of people removing, or somebody removing their own will and their own purpose and replacing it with that of God? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? So Christ and the actions of Christ are reflected in the actions of these bishops, these servants of the ecclesia, ensuring that they are kept safe, they're kept fed, they're kept with these grievous wolves at bay. And really, when we now conclude and we think about how do we apply these things in our ecclesias today in the 21st century, how do we do it? Well, these people had the mind of Christ, didn't they? They had taken on the mind of Christ. And that's really the way in which we should do it. When we're looking at roles within our ecclesia, look at it in the same way. We're not taking power within the ecclesia. We're not taking control of things. We're doing things in order to serve our brothers and sisters. We're doing things to maintain the spiritual health of our brethren and sisters. So these, the people in the first century had achieved this this mindset of looking on things heavenly, this heavenly perspective. And that's something that we should reflect on ourselves. Now, today we don't have the Spirit electing our elders. We don't have the laying on of hands and the way in which these elders were elected in ages gone by, and in the first century, and even in the times of Moses. We don't have that. And so we don't have then the authority that comes with it. These elders have authority, and they could speak something, you know. And I think that I have the Holy Spirit is one of the phrases that we get, isn't it, in the AV of Paul. You know, so we don't have that same authority. What we do have, though, is this phrase in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, saying, if you desire the role of a bishop. Now, why would it say that if bishops could only be elected by the Holy Spirit? Well, this is obviously sort of leading on to, these are characteristics that the people who want to help and build and serve the ecclesia should be demonstrating. That's these are the characteristics that we look to in those that perform roles and service within our ecclesia, our ecclesias today. So the same characteristics. I mean, those characteristics aren't things that were given to them by the Spirit, were they? Those characteristics, the things that we see in Titus and the things that we see in Timothy. Those were characteristics that were born out of the right mindset. And that's the example for us today. So as we look to these ancient times and we look at the way that these early ecclesias were being maintained and fed and watered and protected, we'll try and apply the same things today here in Coventry East, in Rugby, in all the ecclesias that we are members of, to serve the flock, not to scatter it, to contend earnestly for the faith, to be an example, to do it for the right reasons, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. And above all, attempting to have the mind of Christ, the great shepherd.